Please be seated and turn with me to Psalm 53. Psalm 53, as we continue our survey of the Psalms, kind of moving from 1 to 150, we come to Psalm 53. I've mentioned before that we did this one time before, going through about 50 of the Psalms, and at that time I hit, you know, all the big ones, Psalm 1, Psalm 22, 23, 46, 51, 100, kind of the obvious ones. And this time around, we've been hitting ones that we might not, Psalms that may not immediately jump out to us as we think of our favorite Psalms. And last week, we looked at Psalm 45, that great love song. Remember, all the Psalms are different. They're songs, poems, given in different genre. And so many of them are laments, many of them are praises, some are love songs, some of them are wisdom psalms, like Psalm 1 that we sang earlier, and also this psalm before us, Psalm 53. In a sense, it's a lament, as David's lamenting for the human race, but ultimately it's wisdom teaching us something. Psalm 53, let us hear God's word this morning. Let's quiet our hearts now and receive God's word with all reverence. To the choir master, according to Mahalath, a maskil of David. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great terror where there is no terror. For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. So far, the reading of God's holy word this morning, may he bless it to our hearts. Well, you probably recognize some of the words there in Psalm 53, because it's almost identical to Psalm 14. It's the only psalm that's repeated in the Psalter. There's a couple verses that change slightly, but overall, it's the same psalm. And then it's also quoted in length by Paul in Romans. And so here we have something said by God three times in his word. And when God says something once, it commands our attention. When he says something three times, we should really pay attention to what he's saying. And what is he talking about in this psalm? The psalm that is repeated, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and then also quoted at length by the Apostle Paul. God's telling us what it means to be a fool. What it means to be a fool. Now, none of us like to be called fools. And we're probably thinking a little bit, well, this doesn't apply totally to me, maybe sometimes. Nobody wants to be thought of as a fool. But we have to understand what the Bible means when it speaks about the fool or foolishness. That's a theme that the Bible uses a lot. It's telling us that the fool is someone who tries to live as if there is no God. He tries to live as if there is no judgment to come. He tells himself in his heart that everything is fine, everything is okay, and he can go on living the way he wants. That's why this psalm is a psalm of instruction and wisdom. It's teaching us something. It's teaching us about the nature of mankind. And it shows that apart from Jesus Christ, we are all hopeless and lost and doomed. And indeed, we are fools. It's important that we hear what God says to us in this psalm, because foolishness, at least as the Bible describes it, is something that we all still struggle with in this life, probably more than we realize. And as we hear God's word this morning, he graciously tells us where to find wisdom, namely in the one who laid down his life for fools and who continues to transform fools by the renewal of their minds. And so there is good news in the end. It teaches us four things, this psalm. Four things about the fool. The first thing is this. The fool suppresses the truth about God. The fool suppresses the truth about God. Look at verse 1 if you have your Bible open. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Boys and girls, you might remember that silly song that came out a few years ago, What Does the Fox Say? Remember that song? Because who knows what the fox says, right? We know what the cat says, what the dog says, what the frog says, what the elephant says, but what does the fox say? And so there was a song, of course, that went viral and crazy, and everybody was singing it for a little while, and hopefully it's not stuck in your head now. What does the fox say? Because nobody knows. Psalm 53, boys and girls, like Psalm 14, it asks, what does the fool say? And it tells us. What does the fool say? The fool says, notice there in verse 1, there is no God. He says in his heart, there is no God. I can live the way I want to. I can make my own rules. I can set my own standards. I am the captain of my own soul, and I will determine what is right and what is wrong. And of course, this applies, doesn't it, to all of those in the world who would self-identify as atheists. An atheist just means somebody who believes no God. Theism is belief in God, coming from the Greek word theos, for God. Atheist, when you put the A in front of something, it means no. So no theism. Atheism. Agnosticism, similar, it's saying that, well, you just can't know. Gnosticism, not in the sense of the ancient religion, but coming from the sense of knowing, gnosis, the Greek word for knowing. And if you say, well, I just don't know if there's a God. We can't really be sure. Maybe there is, maybe there isn't. And people identify, many people today, as agnostics, agnostics, as we pronounce it. And God says that a person who tries to live that way or self-identify in that way is a fool. And that's not a very nice thing to say, but we have to understand why the Bible says this. It's not because God just likes to say mean things to get our attention. But rather, the person is a fool because God has already given ample existence or ample evidence for his existence, and he isn't obligated to give his creatures any more evidence than he has already provided. God has already shown the whole world that he exists, and he doesn't need to show any more. Everybody already knows that. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above, his handiwork. Man comes out of his hut or his house or his igloo. Doesn't matter what part of the world or what culture or his ability to read or not. He can see the sky and he knows he didn't put it there. He sees the sun, the stars, the moon. And he knows in his heart there is a God to whom he must give account. In all nature, Psalm 19 says, preaches this, preaches the existence of God. Day to day, Psalm 19 says, pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The fool is the one who suppresses this. This is obvious. You don't need to be a scientist to measure data and discover and conclude that God, in fact, exists. A child can see it. There is a God. And yet the fool suppresses what he knows in his heart to be true. He's a fool because he knows there is a God, and yet he chooses to live as if there is none. And he does this not for intellectual reasons, but for moral reasons, for spiritual reasons. Because if he acknowledges the God who has revealed himself in nature, then he knows he must submit to this God. And that's our problem as sinners. We don't want to submit to God. We want to be free from him. as our first parents did in the garden. We want to become like him, but in our own way. And we don't want to have to submit to the God who has revealed himself plainly in nature. The atheist or the agnostic, most people today who would say they don't believe in God or they're not religious, would usually identify as agnostics but rather than atheists. But basically it's the same in the sense that that person thinks they are free by choosing not to believe in God. But in fact, he isn't. If there is no God, we're not free. We're only enslaved to something else. False gods inevitably rush in to rule us when we try to live as if there is no God. We simply become enslaved to idols, whatever our favorite idols are, whether it's money or sex or pleasure or relationships or work or hobbies. It doesn't really matter. They become false gods. They demand that we love them with all of our heart, our soul, our mind. They make demands upon us, and we are supposed to worship them. And when something goes wrong, well, those gods come claiming something of us. And we don't like that. And they always let us down. They can never deliver. They can never keep their promises. And they certainly can't rescue us from death. But there's nothing new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. It's the same in every age. Humans must serve a god. And so simply by saying, well, there is no God, means you'll end up serving some god that you have erected. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life. Everybody serves a god. You have to serve somebody. Bob Dylan was right. You got to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And the Apostle Paul, he gives us more commentary on this in Romans chapter 1. In fact, if you want, if you have your Bibles open, you can keep your hand there in Psalms, in Psalm 53, and maybe turn over to Romans, if you like, or you can just listen as I read it. But in Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, Paul gives us a little more commentary on this. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, they suppress what Psalm 19 declares. Romans 1 verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. In the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That natural drive that God has put in all human beings that makes us want to worship him because he's made us for his own good pleasure, well, sin distorts that. And then we have to satisfy that drive to worship God with something false. So we set it on something else, the creation rather than the creator. And in a sense, you could say there's really only two religions in the world. You're either worshiping God, the Creator, through Jesus Christ and the way that he has revealed himself, or you're worshiping some form of the creation. And Paul says it's foolishness. Psalm 53 says it's foolishness. Man worships what his heart now wants to worship. And as Paul says, this leaves man without excuse, you see. God has made himself so plain that simply saying there is no God in our hearts does not get us off the hook. We are still accountable to this God who has made himself clear in his creation. And that's why, as R.C. Sproul often likes to say, you know, when the person comes and says, well, what about the poor innocent native in South America or in Africa who's never heard of Jesus? Will God send that person to hell for never having heard of Jesus. And Sproul answers this brilliantly by saying, well, of course not. God's not going to send somebody to hell for rejecting Jesus of whom he's never heard. God won't do that. He will send that person to hell because he's rejected the Father who has already made himself clear in creation. And we are all rendered guilty. Just because somebody hasn't heard about Jesus Christ doesn't give them an excuse. He already knows that God exists and he's accountable to him. And no matter how much we suppress that knowledge, it never gives us an excuse. And we will face God's judgment. And this definition of foolishness, we have to understand, it's not restricted to the self-proclaimed atheist or agnostic. You know, it's easy for us as Christians to gather together, to worship the Lord, and to beat up on those bad, mean agnostics and atheists out there, like it's us against them, forgetting that we have been brought out of that, and that we're called to bring them out. And actually, the sin, the same sin that rules them in their hearts still infects us. Because the fact is, Christians, we all struggle with this propensity to try to live as if there is no God. You do it, I do it, we all do it. We may not be atheists saying there is no God. We say, no, of course there is a God. I confess the Trinity. I confess the Apostles, Nicene, Athanasian, Chalcedonian creeds. I confess the three forms of unity. I'm well catechized. And then we go throughout the day acting as if there's no God. If there is a God and he's holy and he hates sin, why do I continue to sin? If it's true that God hates outbursts of anger, pride, selfishness, lust, self-righteousness, why do I continue to do those things? It's because a part of my heart still acts as if God is not there. A part of my heart is still foolish. And we live this way. It's a practical kind of atheism. We hear the word, but then we don't do it. And we become fools. The fact that I commit sin means either that I think God doesn't really care about those things. It's not that big of a deal. He's not going to be too worried about it. Which means that I view my sin too lowly and his holiness too lowly. Or that, well, he's a mean God who's really trying to hold back from me what's best for me. And this is what's best for me. I need this right now. The fool thinks he's wiser than God. He says in his heart, there is no God. When we do that, we're being practical atheists. It comes from the pollution of sin in our hearts. Sin does not fear the Lord, you see. Wisdom is the opposite of foolishness, right? Wisdom is the application of knowledge. And what does the Bible say about wisdom? What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. It says that over and over again. But when I go on sinning, when I go on doing things that I know are wrong, it's because of my lack of the fear of the Lord. I really don't fear God enough in that moment to think it's such a big deal. Kind of shrug my shoulders. I'm going to do this anyway. And the Bible calls that foolishness. It's the opposite of wisdom. Biblical wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Biblical foolishness is living as if there is no God. It's the very essence of godlessness. And it's an attitude that leads to actions, which brings us to the next thing that the psalmist says. They are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. The fool, in other words, not only suppresses the truth, but the fool persists in his folly. Foolishness, you know, again, saying in our hearts there is no God, it works itself out then in moral corruption. Again, Paul gives us a commentary on this very thing in Romans if we continue reading there in Romans 1. Maybe you kept your place, I didn't. Romans 1, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boasters, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Horrible description. He basically takes the manhole cover off of a sewer and says, this is what's in the heart of human beings. This is why the world is the way it is. It's why there's bad news. It's why there are wars, crime, friction. It's why there's drama in politics at your office. It's why there's drama sometimes in your family. It's why there's problems. It's because of sin. It's because of foolishness. It's because the fool persists in his folly. Foolishness, the spirit of godlessness, it ignores and it flouts God's law in direct contempt of all that is holy, Paul says. And certainly we've seen that, haven't we, so much in Western culture. We think of the Enlightenment of the late 17th and early 18th centuries that emphasized individualism over tradition and human reason over God's revelation. That changed the way that most Westerners viewed the authority of God's Word and the necessity of the church. And then, of course, as we know, in the late 19th century came the rise of Darwinism, which gradually changed the way most Westerners viewed the origins of the universe and the nature of human life. And saying there is no God, or I'm going to invent Him the way I want, then has consequences. There are devastating consequences to those ideas. We now live in a society where human autonomy is worshipped. And belief in the supernatural is generally considered to be ridiculous. And viewing the Bible as the authoritative word of God is, well, that's radically superstitious, even dangerous. And as a result, society's ethics have changed. Cohabitation, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, it's all culturally acceptable. Family now is any combination of any number of people or genders. And to identify any of those things as off the mark or sinful, as the Bible does, well, that'll immediately earn you the label of being hateful, judgmental, intolerant, maybe even a religious radical. But society's ethics are not the only thing that have changed. Evangelical Christians in America no longer see the importance of being a member of a local church where one is held accountable for what he believes and how he lives. And the idea goes against the grain of American autonomy. And practices like catechism and the Lord's Day and family worship, more and more, even corporate worship, it all seems to be archaic and outmoded because Christianity is moving into cultural exile. Man says in his heart, there is no God. And it has consequences. The fool persists in his folly. The fool persists in his folly. And again, we can see it in our own lives. Why do we continue to struggle with the same sins over and over and over again? It's from part of our heart that remains foolish. Part of our heart that still resists God and His Word. Part of us that's still prone to look after idols and to worship them. Part of us who doesn't want to be accountable to God. And that disease is found all over the world, the psalmist says. Verse 3, they have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt, and there is none who does good, not even one. So the fool not only suppresses the truth, the fool not only persists in his folly, but the fool is found everywhere in the world. Again, Paul provides commentary. This just seems to get worse and worse. Romans 3. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And now he quotes Psalm 53. "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You see, the fool described in Psalm 53 is a description of all mankind. In one sense, not everyone is as an aggressive fool like the outspoken and self-identified atheist, but no one on earth is found ultimately to act wisely in God's eyes. We're infected with this disease that's spread all over the earth. And it's because of sin originally from Adam that has permeated our own hearts with pollution, with foolishness. The fool. God looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all fallen away. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. This is all bad news. Where's the good news, right? Did I really need to come to church to hear all this? Well, in fact, we do, because we suppress the fact that we're not fools. And we need to hear what God says about these things. And he tells us ultimately that the fool is guilty and in need of redemption. Verses 4 and 5. "Have those who work evil no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God?" Here David is lamenting the fact that God's people are being tormented, and many, even within Israel, were acting contrary to God. He says they are in terror, great terror, where there is no terror. "For God scatters the bones of him who encamps against you. You put them to shame, for God has rejected them." The fool knows in his heart that he's guilty. He tries to suppress that truth. And no matter how much we do, as human beings, we know in our hearts that we live in a moral universe. And there are natural moral laws that have been set in place by a God to whom we must give account. And we sense that we're guilty before that God because we know we've broken those rules. And the only way around it is either to come to that God on his terms or to try to say, well, maybe I haven't broken the rules so much, and we try to justify ourselves or invent our own rules by saying there is no God. And often that's what man does. Rather than going to God on his terms and pleading for salvation, he ignores God. He tells himself he is a good person. How many times have you heard people say that? I'm not a bad person. Psalm 53, Psalm 14, Romans 1 through 3 says otherwise. There is none good, not by God's standards. You see, it's easy to say we're good by our standards, but by God's standards, it's something completely different. And he even lives in fear, which is another symptom of saying there is no God. When I'm freaked out all the time and living in fear all the time, I'm living as if there is a God who is not in control or no God at all. It's a symptom of my foolishness and my practical atheism. Finally, after this long lament for the human race, David cries out in verse 6, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion when God restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad." So yes, this is a lament for the human race. And it's something that should resonate in our hearts when we see the wickedness of the world and see wickedness in our own hearts, see the idolatry that we struggle with. But there is good news, you see, in the end. Because David says, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion." And in fact, God did send salvation out of Zion. Zion, you remember, is just that mountain where the temple was built. It's a synonym for Jerusalem and the presence of the Lord. And it's used everywhere throughout the Old Testament to speak of God's presence. And God said over and over again through the prophets, for example, Isaiah 28, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes will not be put to shame." Well, that cornerstone came, and it's Jesus Christ. And Peter, he quotes that same passage from Isaiah 28, and he applies it to Christ. He says, "Whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Christ, you see, is the wisdom that we need. He is the remedy to our foolishness. He is the only one who has done good by God's good standards. Christ is the only one who has truly lived every day in the full knowledge that there is a God, and he did it fully and completely before the face of God in utter joy and delight, fulfilling the law of God that he knew was good and right and true. Christ is the only one who is not infected with this kind of foolishness from conception in his mother's womb and birth. The only one after Adam and Eve, that is. He came as the second Adam, the last Adam, to reverse the problem of foolishness and the judgment that fools deserve. And as we know, wisdom is the application of knowledge. Well, Jesus is our wisdom. He is the application of God's own knowledge of salvation. As God has this great plan from eternity past to save people, to rescue them and to bring them to glory so that we will live with Christ and in utter joy and delight on a resurrected earth, the bride with her husband, thanking the husband that he came to rescue her. Well, he has come as our wisdom, applying all of that knowledge, the wisdom of the ages, coming in its fullness in Jesus Christ, so that Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He is all of those things. As God applied the knowledge of his salvation in the person and work of Jesus Christ, a real man who came in human history to die for fools. And as we struggle with foolishness and we see a world just steeped in foolishness, there is only one answer, not more law. Oh, we just need to pile law on, and then more law that we give the culture, then they're going to start obeying. No, they need wisdom from above. They need a change of heart. They need a mind renewed. They need a new nature. And that only comes from the wisdom in Jesus Christ. And God confounds the wisdom of the world by sending his own Son in human flesh to live, die, and be raised again for sinners. The cross of Christ, as he there, the righteous one, bearing our guilt and our shame, our foolishness. Well, there we see the huge gap between God's ways of dealing with his creatures and the way we creatures think that it ought to be done. The cross confounds us. Well, it seems natural to us, it seems wise to us, that if I do what is right, then I will get what I deserve, and what I deserve should be good for my best effort. And God says, no, it's not good enough. Well, why on earth would God come into this world to die for rebels, for wicked people, for sinners? Because of his love. His wisdom confounds the wisdom of this world. It was never God's intention to save sinners through the discovery of human wisdom, nor through the means of human merit. It was his intention to save them through the death of his Son, a crucified Savior. And there is the wisdom at that cross, at that place of darkness, where the Son bearing all of our judgment. There is our wisdom, you see. And now the Holy Spirit, having made you united with Christ, is renewing your mind so that you don't have to persist as a fool in folly. We don't have to live that way, Christian. Yes, there's a part of our heart that struggles still with sin. It will be that way until death. But you are not enslaved. You are not in bondage to the gods that keep popping up in your heart. You don't have to serve them. You don't have to offer them sacrifices because you've been liberated through the one who gave himself as a sacrifice. And this, the Bible tells us, is the wisdom of God. The good one dying for bad ones. The wise one dying for fools. Pursue him. Look to him. Flee to him. Trust in him. Throw yourself at him. He is your wisdom. He is your redemption. He is your salvation. He is your sanctification, your assurance. He is all. Run to him today again and say, I, O Christ, a fool, need you, the wise one. And he hears your pleas. He draws you to himself. And he is there for you, Christ, who for us is wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is still saving and transforming fools. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is your wisdom from above. We pray you would bless it to our hearts, renew our minds, O Lord. And now as you invite us around your Son's table, would you continue to confirm our faith and strengthen it, Lord, as we partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ in heaven, even through these ordinary means here on earth. Hear our prayer, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.